It is my happy privilege to present our third lecturer in the Sprunt series. Dr. Joseph Sittler is the professor of theology in the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. A native of Ohio, trained in the church colleges and theological schools of the Lutheran Church, in which he was nurtured, a student at Oberlin, at the University of Chicago, at Western Reserve, and at Heidelberg. He was pastor of the Messiah Lutheran Church in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, from which service he moved to become in 1943 professor of systematic theology in the faculty of Chicago Lutheran Seminary, and since 1947 he holds the position in the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. He has rendered distinguished service to his own denomination and far beyond the limits of that notable church, serving in the ecumenical movement as chairman of councils for study under the World Council, as leader of worship and as advisor to many assemblies and study groups of the National Council of Churches, delegate to the Evanston Assembly, and one of the speakers at the recent meeting of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi. One of the most interesting and rewarding sets of publications made available to us recently has come from Tillich. And he comments with great perception that no theologian is worthy of the name, if he be a Christian theologian, who is not also pastor at heart and in the communication of his message. Dr. Sittler, with groups of students on theological campuses, in his ministry to churchmen within the pastorate and elsewhere, in his leadership of student movement not associated with theology, has demonstrated this great art itself, the gift of God. He has changed his lecture series from that which is announced and printed on the bulletin which you have in your hand, on nature, grace, and the form of the church. He observed that when he discovered that President McCord was dealing with the subject of grace, he thought it would be to the advantage of the series to make other emphasis than what he had originally planned. This proves his versatility. It doesn't prove, I'm quite sure, his point of view that Presbyterians don't need grace. He is going to lecture tonight and in the two lectures that remain on the basic theme, preaching from structure. It is good to have a theologian address himself to that matter. Dr. Sittler, we're glad you're here.
What I propose in the lecture which begin tonight needs a little introduction, because these lectures arise out of the intersection of several concerns, not immediately congruent the one with the other. And let me tell you what these concerns are in their alikeness and in their difference. And then what I intend to do tonight, although it may be strange, will not seem irrelevant or impudent. I resolved, first of all, sometime in my life to extend into specific and illustrative ways a concept I operated with several years ago when I was speaking about preaching at the Yale Divinity School. It was there in the course of those lectures that I used, at least so Dr. Bainton tells me, for the first time in the history of Christian thought, the concept of ecology as a proper Christian category. I intended by the use of that concept of ecology, which is the science which investigates the relationships between all living things, I investigated under the rubric of that category how Christian faith actually comes about in its substance, making the point that the difficulty of contemporary preaching is largely this, that the preaching derivation, procedure, and content is largely pulled loose from the ancient ecology in the worshiping life of the church, and therefore floats with a kind of moralistic nakedness above the actual ecological matrix in which faith has been historically formed and in which it ought to be addressed in preaching. So that's the resolution to continue that into certain illustrative and specific ways is the first thing I want to do. Second, I have for a long time wanted to investigate in a friendly situation, and this one I think is that. In respect to certain shenanigans that have been going on lately, it had better be that. I wanted to investigate in that kind of a situation how it is that the language which is used in preaching and in Christian instruction is actually related to the language whereby the drama of the Bible is unfolded. Not simply to investigate that from the standpoint of making an academic point, but in order to try to show that the episodic, narrative, unfolding character of the biblical story about God's redemption of the world, that this story fills from behind, as it were, with a certain necessary character to which the preacher must be obedient, the kind of language he uses in preaching. And the third thing that intersected to constitute what I want to say in these three periods with you is simply a felt irritation at the fact that whereas theology and proclamation in the sermon ought to be together, that whereas that thesis is vigorously and even tiresomely enunciated in gaseous book after gaseous book, the concrete procedure whereby the preacher shall bring that about is very seldom dealt with, even by homileticians. And I begin to make my way into my subject by starting at what may seem a long way from the center. But this is not so ridiculous a way to get at a subject after the analogy that I learned from my grandmother, who taught me once when cleaning a spot from a piece of cloth. She drilled into my head, do not start rubbing at the exact spot. You simply spread it around and make a mess. The only way to take a spot out is to start well out on the periphery and sneak up on it. Now, somewhat after that analogy, I want to speak of the renaissance that has occurred in biblical theology. Without presuming to talk about the many forces which have led to that, let me indicate some which I think are certainly components of it. I think most important is the fact of the waning of the 19th century alliances which theology had made. In that century, systematic, dogmatic theology had formed all kinds of alliances with various philosophical systems, various forms of moral idealism, and other products of man's humane culture, and the end of that century began to see both the waning of these alliances, the exposure of their febrile character, and that went along in a parallel way with the intrinsic investigation by biblical scholars of the particular referential context of the biblical vocabulary. And therefore the waning of old theological alliances and the rediscovery of the particularity of biblical speech when they came to an intersection caused that renaissance of biblical theology in which scholars of your own church have in this country played so distinguished a role. Let me use an illustration to indicate both that general movement and how this moment of what one might call existential awakening to the particular nature of the biblical discourse, how this happened in my own experience. When I was a young pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, the Oberlin School of Theology had happily the arrangement whereby pastors who were in service in parishes could come in on Tuesdays for lectures in the graduate school. And an amazing and irritating and in some ways a mad man was lecturing in the field of church history, but for all of these adjectives, he was a magnificent teacher. And this man, in teaching the history of Christian thought, constantly tried to make the point that all Western Christendom understands the history of Christian thought in too simple a procedure from Hellas through Rome into the Germanic and the Anglic nations. That whereas the actual history of Christian thought must pay much more attention to what he called the barbarians, the people who did not come under the Hellenic and the Roman influence. And as an illustration of that, he talked to us at length and ultimately wrote a little book about what he called the legend of the great king. Now, the fact that the thesis he expounds in this book may be a dubious one and has been radically questioned, the educational value of calling our attention to the data of this legend is undiminished by that fact. This man had, having graduated at the University of Cambridge with a specialty in church history under the great Guatkin, had, finding no position in the church, and I think wanting none, had gone out under the British civil service to what is now Iran. And he had a typical civil service job at the beginning of this century, in which the man made out a weekly report in a remote station, and if one may believe the literature and the short stories about these men, spent the rest of their time drinking gin. But this man had such extraordinary abilities in language and such an awakened curiosity that he made a career out of the investigation of the religious stories and legends which underlay the great religions of the Oriental peoples east of Suez. And out of this he found, this inquiry, he found that among many of these peoples in the Orient, there is still extant in their folk literature and legends a great legend, which he calls the legend of the great king. The terms of it are as follows. There was once, so it is told, there was once a time when the peoples of those great Oriental nations were ruled by a king who was called the Great King of Light. And the succession, when one king died, the succession was not by primogeniture or by the seizing of power by the strongest man, but rather a quest was inaugurated, and the seers of the kingdom were to go out and find the one in the kingdom upon whom the glory dwelt. The glory, the effulgence, the shining light. And that's why it is that if you would go to the Oriental Museum at my university and look at these old representations of the great Oriental kings, they are all bearded. Their faces are smeared with rouge and mascara. This is not a cosmetic fact, but argues this thesis. This was because the one who possesses the glory, in whom the light dwells with an intolerable effulgence, could not be beheld in his naked face, and the people had to be shielded from the effulgence and the power of the glory. And when the one on whom the glory had rested, when he was found, he was declared to be the great king, and all men in the kingdom did his obedience. Now further, so the terms of the legend run, the great king ruled by three devices. The men who he called to be his deputies, or vicegerents, to whom he delegated aspects of his rule, were given a technical name. They were called the friends of the king. The word friends in the Orient, and this can be documented in modern Oriental languages, The word friend does not designate a casual or even a close and dear acquaintance. It is a technical word. The word friend means one who speaks in your name, whose voice is your voice, whose hand is your hand, whose order is your order. He is a personal extension of you. When, therefore, the king ruled by calling around himself the friends of the king, he created a group of deputies who in the world would be his personal extension, and through these friends he ruled. And how are the friends to be known? According to the legend, the friend of the great king is known because at a public ceremony, the king divests himself of the garment that he is wearing, a garment which has taken on the contours of his body, which is his, an extension of himself, and he puts around the shoulders of the friend of the king his cast-off garment. And this is the sign that the one now called and acknowledged the friend of the king is to be acknowledged as the king's presence. And finally, in the terms of the legend, the king dealt with his friends, lived with his friends, announced to the public that these friends participated in his nature and being by celebrating a great dinner with them. Who eats the king's bread and drinks the king's cup? He is the friend of the king. One more item in the legend must be noted. The word righteousness means what men ought to do. And there are two kinds of righteousness in the Oriental legend. There is the righteousness or the rightness to which men are coerced and forced by virtue of the law. But the friends of the king are no longer under the law. Theirs is the royal righteousness, the free righteousness which knows no law, which operates with the law-making, law-generating power of the king himself. Now, when one understands that this is the intrinsic vocabulary of king, kingdom, righteousness in the Oriental mode, when one understands that, he walks into the world of New Testament and general biblical discourse with a quite fresh and more ambient understanding, because certain lines of our Lord, "I have called you friends," which in English is a kind of an anticlimax, it's less than a disciple, but "I have called you friends" would be understood in the Orient to mean one who now participates in me, one who speaks in my name, one through whose actions my actuality and intention is understood, and to receive the garment of the king, to wear hereafter as a friend of the king his garment. This has been an ancient theme in Christian mysticism, and not of an extravagant sort either. If I had time, I would like to go through certain aspects of our Western literary tradition in which the theme of the cross of the Lord as the cast-off garment of our king, which every friend of the king now wears and bears. I should like to expound how richly this theme occurs in Dante and in medieval poetry, so that to take up the cross and follow me is to take upon himself the garment of the king, of whom you are a friend, and finally, to come to the supper of the king is to be one with him, to be his friend, to wear his garment, to participate in his nature. His presence is your presence, and you are his presence in the world. Now, we have not time fully to elaborate this single illustration, although I hope the magnificence of its suggestiveness will be clear to you. Let me only point out how, from this standpoint, operating with dynamic and organic concepts rather than with Western ontological and propositional concepts, how with these concepts certain teachings, particularly in the Pauline epistles, leap with life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not under Christ, not about Christ, not just with Christ, but almost by a tormenting use of the language, the apostle declares, if any man be in Christ. This is as profound a participation as one can grammatically state. And I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What this means also for ethics, that is, that ethics is the extension of the fellowship of the King, that the royal righteousness, which knows the law and honors the law, but always presses at the confines of all law in order to bring together the will of the great King and the needs and the orders of men. Here is also a profound suggestion in the field of ethics. I should like to close this first section by recalling how in the history of contemporary theology, this understanding of the rule of Christ among his own has come back in even in the lifetime of the youngest student here. It was certainly one of the contributions of Gustav Aulén to our 20th century theology, that he recalled to the attention of our time the bigness of the theme of Christus Victor in the New Testament, and pulled forward the story of the strong man armed who keeps his goods in peace so long as he is not troubled, and another comes and bashes in the gate and takes away from him that which he held in bondage, and henceforth the thing thus taken away is freed and under a new allegiance. How this kind of story from the lips of our Lord escapes any but the most organic and ecological kind of speech in order to get to its fundamental intention. It was when, as a young student, I first came across Aulén that I too scrounged around in the amount of Western literature bearing a Christian stamp that was available to me, and found what was a great personal discovery in my own life in the poem attributed to Cynewulf in the 9th or early 10th century, a poem called The Dream of the Rood. There is evidence of the persistence of this heroic Christ understanding, this strong man, the hero of God, the proper man of God's own choosing, who comes as God's knight into the thraldoms of this world and rescues the man from the dungeon of darkness and evil. It's interesting to see how in Northumbrian poetry in the 9th century, in Cynewulf's The Dream of the Rood, this very understanding of Christ was still alive, apparently completely out of contact with the mainstream of Catholic official theology. Now, how can this particularity of the biblical speech, this dynamic contrapuntal life from image to image, from episode to episode, from word to word within the biblical drama, how is this to be so enlivened, made into a procedure for preaching, become so much the natural way of the thinking of the preacher that his sermons will do a fairer justice to the vigor of the biblical message? That's the kind of theme to which I want to address myself now. I would recall to you that the church, for hundreds of years, realize this interior ecology of the biblical speech by the way it used the Bible in public worship and in preaching, by the use of the church year and an ordered and wise distribution of great sections from Holy Scriptures throughout the church or liturgical year, the church, insofar as that was possible, secured for the worshiping congregation that this organic, dramatic character of the action of grace upon man's recalcitrancy should be made clear to the common life in preaching. Now, how it came about, or when it happened, that your own church abjured or neglected or simply permitted to pass silently out of mind the practice of the Christian year, I do not know, and the causes of it I shall not speculate about. There are men here who can make excellent lectures about that, I'm sure. But now that the Presbyterians and Lutherans are talking candidly together, let me say that I think it was a great loss, and that something has happened to the preaching of all of us, as well as to our common worship, when this structure, which out of which preaching ranged in the course of a year through the whole episodic gambit of the entire life of our Lord, it was a loss when this structure disappeared. There are obvious advantages to it. Let me only indicate them for your reflection, although I shall not elaborate them. These obvious advantages I see are three. First of all, there results a loss of focus in the preaching throughout the year of a man's homiletical career. Second, the episodic richness, the driving of the congregation of hearers through the episodic progress in the life of our Lord, unfolding event after event and saying after saying in relation to one to another, this is a great loss. Topical preaching appeared when this one died, and topical preaching has become, for most of us, a kind of frantic shotgun effort which we exercise throughout the church year. And the third loss, it seems to me, is that it delivered the congregation over to the tyranny of pastoral idiosyncrasies. And about that, I shall not say more either. But I want, in these periods with you, to unfold and clarify the possibilities inherent in that structure, not in the wan and unrealistic hope that you would have to do something strange to your tradition in order to recover this. You would only have to ponder that in your tradition which you once had and ask whether or not it ought not be refurbished. In order to make this quite specific, I cannot in 3 hours with you ramble around over the entire church year, so I intend to talk about 2 seasons and the lessons appointed for those seasons, and 1 saint's day. Now, I take 2 seasons. Tonight, I want to talk, in the time that is left for me, about the Epiphany season, and use the ancient lectionary of John Calvin, too, the ancient lectionary of Catholic Christianity, in order to point out how the lessons given for the Epiphany season bring to a focus a certain vast Christian proclamation with wonderful variety and elusiveness. And tomorrow, to take appropriately on this Ash Wednesday, to take the pericopes or the lectionary series for the Lenten season, and then in my last period with you, to take the most unlikely one I could find on the theory that if my proposition can be made to stick on this one, it can be made to stick anywhere. The theory is the same as that which was advanced to me by one of your students who was my host tonight at dinner, who told me about your Greek requirement and said if they can make this stick with a guy from Georgia Tech, they can make it stick with anybody. And on the same theory, I'm going to talk about the lessons appointed for an old festival which you once had too, the festival of Saint Michael and all angels. And both Saint Michael and all the angels are recondite enough in the contemporary church to serve as an illustrative point. Now, I want to come down on the Epiphany lessons. What is the point of the Epiphany season? The church year moves from Advent through the season of the Nativity immediately into the pre-Lenten Sundays of, that is, between Nativity and the Lenten season, into the season of the Epiphany. The season of Epiphany has two foci, but they are related. It calls the attention of the Christian congregation and the entire Catholic Christian community to the fact that light has come into the world, that this light is nothing less than the light of God, who is light, and in him is no darkness at all, that the Christian community is formed not by the sheer effulgence, but is made a Christian community by this light in historical motion. This light became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, the Epiphany is the celebration of the effulgence, the glory, the light which is come into the world. And the other foci of the Epiphany lessons is the orbit of that light. The light is not just for them that dwell now in safety in the light, or for the illumination in privitude or within the cultus of the congregation. Neither is the light only for diagnostic penetration into the moral recalcitrancies and lies that are common to us, nor only for guidance, although it has all these roles in the New Testament preachment. But the orbit of the light is to enlighten every man that cometh into the world, who cometh not into the world save by a certain light in creation, in which Jesus Christ himself, the light, was also identified as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Therefore, in the lessons for this season, if you will give me your indulgence while I look at them very briefly, not with an analysis of them, which would manifestly beyond both my time compass and my professional compass, but as pure suggestions. The epistle lesson for Epiphany season is from Ephesians 3, the first through about the 12th verses. And at the center of that lesson, I was made a minister according to the gifts of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am least in all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now the epistle lesson not only says who the light is, that this light, who is Christ, is also the focus, as it were, of the eternal effulgence of the Creator himself, but that the orbit of the light is properly the whole of mankind and the entire creation. And the collect for this day, that is, having heard the epistle and having heard it elaborated in a sermon, what does the congregation now pray may happen under the Holy Ghost? O God, who by a leading of a star didst manifest thy only begotten Son to the Gentiles, mercifully grant that we who know thee now by faith may declare thee now to all the world, and finally have the fruition of thy glorious Godhead through Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice, too, that the gospel lesson for this day, read cheek by jowl with the epistle lesson, is the familiar one And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the obvious relationship between these two, the following of the star, the light that lighteth the Gentiles, the obvious connection here, well, it is simply obvious. I should like to point out an interesting point. In the old days, when the church year was the normal rhythm of the natural year for Western Christianity, as it was, these relationships did not have to be so specifically elaborated. The congregation breathed, as it were, this kind of a world understanding. It's possible to look even as late as the time of Thomas Hardy into the novels that that man wrote at the end of the last century and the beginning of this to see how as late as 1890 to 1910 in Great Britain, the ordinary year of the common man was not governed so much by the calendar, the secular calendar, as by the church year. Rents were due and freeholds were changed on Michaelmas and on Whitsuntide. They didn't say in October and in April or May, but the commonest things, as close to the common life as you can get, were governed rather by the nomenclature and the rhythm of the church year. But we must hurry on. Another aside, however, the introit for this day, that is, the little lesson from the Psalms, which falls, as it were, on these New Testament lessons as a kind of prophetic prolepsis from behind. The introit, which was always sung in the congregation as the minister entered the place before the altar, the introit for this day is, "All they from Saba shall come." This one sticks in my mind because I recall as a small boy in my father's church the little Bach cantata, "All they from Saba shall come," was always sung on that day, and the local baker, who was gifted with the most magnificent bass voice in the county, always sang the bass part of the introit, and I remember it still, and never hear this introit to this day, but I recall that moment. The second Sunday after Epiphany, in order that we may quickly now look at the way this same theme, or the first Sunday after the Epiphany, this same theme operates throughout. The epistle lesson for that Sunday is, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," and so forth. I think the claim could be made that in this opening part of the 12th chapter of the Romans, Paul compresses with a magnificence and a condensation unmatched anywhere in the New Testament the very structure, the interior structure of the Christian life. This is our proper business. To use Calvin's word, our business is with God. And in the elaboration all the way from the calling to my exercise of my calling is all put in wonderful condensation in these words. But when one uses the church year, now this can be done without it, but the point is we don't do it. When one uses the church year and moves from the reading of that epistle to the gospel lesson for the same day, a lesson from the life of our Lord is read, which, as it were, rubs against this lesson with a kind of suggestive friction. A kind of highly suggestive abrasiveness takes place, because the gospel lesson is precisely the next episode in the nativity stories, that is, the unfolding of the life of our Lord. And when he was 12 years old, there he went with his parents up to Jerusalem, and they found him there in the temple, and he was there discussing with the teachers of the law, and his response is, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That is, the eternal Son of the Father. about his Father's business, his life interiorly structured by the source of his life. This Christological model for the ethical suggestion in the epistle plays back and forth with a kind of holy counterpoint, so that if one deal with the biblical material in such a way that the biblical actor and the epistolary counsels to our obedient action, if these are brought together day after day, week after week, throughout the entire compass of the church year, a certain structure is given to our contemporary mad wandering as homileticians. A certain integrity can be given to the pastoral task of the preaching of the gospel. And look now at a particularly interesting combination to skip the second Sunday. Well, just one word about it, because here again the point that sticks up is so beautiful. The gospel lesson, still under, you see, the Epiphany season, the light that lightens the Gentiles, too. What is the gospel lesson? From the fourth gospel, and they came to Cana, where there was a marriage feast. And you recall as you read the story of this first miracle that Jesus did, according to the fourth gospel, this first miracle was done to show forth the glory. To show forth the glory. And the introit back of that second Sunday that shines in upon it is how beautifully, from the sixth chapter of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, behold, I saw the Lord. It's the wonderful, almost fascinosum that Rudolf Otto talks about, the idea of the holy, which is of God, which is only of God, which is always the peculiar light that falls upon things because they are of God. This largest concept in which the holy is put, where the cherubim and the seraphim do cry, holy, holy, holy. This is a kind of running start into the miracle, because there the same glory manifested itself through the miracle of the changing of the water into wine, where he showed forth his glory. And the glory and the light always occur together in the Bible, and the particular light that our Lord brings is always the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The third Sunday, the gospel lesson for this Epiphany Sunday, third Sunday in Epiphany, is another strange one. It's the story of the centurion. In Matthew 8, 1-13, the centurion, you recall, whose pais, son, servant, could be either. The child in his house was desperately ill, and this man, who was really an outsider, who did not belong to the club, as it were, had no right to have dealings with this rabbi. Nevertheless, under the pressure of his distress, he sent second lieutenants, as it were, to say to Jesus what the situation was, and say, you don't have to come under my roof, which is really a technical phrase in the Semitic East that means to take upon yourself the burden of announcing publicly your identity with me, who am a pagan. You don't have to do that. You just say the word. It will be done. And our Lord stops cold in his tracks, as it were, to say, I have not beheld such faith, not even in Israel. Now, why is this gospel put under the Epiphany rubric? Certainly, the old fathers of the church who put these things together did not do a scissors and paste job according to personal idiosyncrasy. These things grew up out of a process we cannot here go into, but it was indeed a Catholic consensus process, finished perhaps in the form we now have it by the 8th century. But this gospel Was it not perhaps put with this epistle simply to show that this light will not be identified with a particular candlestick with which we want to hold it up and bear it forth? It will not permit itself to undergo the limitations of our churchly luminosity. This light simply will not be the light that it is. It does not choose to be that light without us, but it will not be that light and do its luminous business only in ways we choose. And therefore, with what a shock in the New Testament does our Lord on three occasions say, I have not beheld such faith, no, not in Israel. And is not the shock exactly this, that on all three occasions, it's some fellow from the outside who stumbles in. It's some man who has no business here, who has no continuity, as it were, with the tradition of God and his ancient people, stands quite outside the tradition. It's the Canaanitish woman and the centurion who was a confounded Roman. It's these people, you see, who acknowledge a kind of congruity between this one who came with word and power and their own interior problem. And the acknowledgement of the continuity and the affirmation that he is adequate to deal with what he illumines. Our Lord looks at that straight in the face and says, this is the real thing. This is faith, and I have not beheld it, not even among the religious. I conclude for this evening by pointing out that the World Council of Churches, at its third assembly in New Delhi, chose for its theme Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And having chosen it, they almost unanimously ignored it. Nevertheless, the magnificence of the theme and some adumbrations from it did get into all of our thoughts and to some of our language while we were there. I would recall to you that the role of this image, the light, is one of the major ones in Scripture, and that the Epiphany accent, if we could become obedient to some kind of structure whereby we gave it its legitimate chance, the Epiphany accent is a way to go from theological elevation, which is right and proper and ought to be more elevated than it is, perhaps, a way to go from theological clarity, perspicuity, and elaboration, down to this task that so seldom gets done with interior richness out of the biblical speech, the task of preaching. Recall, to use just one illustration of the role of the light in the history of theology. The entire theology of St. Augustine, so important to those of us who are non-Roman Christians, and who, with both Calvin and Luther, call Augustine one of our fathers in Christ. Recall the role of the light in the teaching of Augustine. Augustine's marvelous document on the Holy Trinity, in which he says, when we say that God is light, we say not only that God is light because through his coming as light in Jesus Christ, we behold him as the light, but he is the light that falls on things that we behold. That if the light of God did not fall on things of this world, if the light of God did not fall on nature and history, we would not even be restless enough to know the light of God for the light of God when he appeared. I conclude, therefore, by a preview. Tomorrow, in the lecture period, I want to take up with you in continuity with, but advancing upon, the theme of Jesus Christ as the concretion and the presence of the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. In continuity with that theme, I want to look with you into the Gospel and Epistle lessons for the season which begins tonight with Ash Wednesday, and show how the interior structure, as the Church Catholic once envisioned it, the interior structure of the Lenten season is informed with a marvelous integrity in its use, by its use, of Holy Scripture. And if we get a vision of that, perhaps we shall be saved from what is a contemporary Protestant danger, that we shall make the Lenten season what the Old Testament lesson anciently read on Ash Wednesday warned us not to make it, a season of lamentation and moaning and self-imposed sacrifice, and shall not drive deeper into the elaboration of the child of the light winning the victory for the light by the way of the sacrifice of Calvary. Thank you.